we certainly will finish up the book of Acts. I was hoping to do it, chapter 2, that is. I was hoping to finish it last week and didn't quite make it there. But for those of you that are regular here, you have been seeing this chart already since we're getting into chapter 3 for the first time. I'm blanking out our titles for chapter 3. So as we're hoping to eventually memorize some 28 different title headings for the book, what have we got for chapter 1? Chapter 1 is two things: introduction and choosing a Messiah. After class last week, here comes Ted Hauger. His little round of it is, you know, you're putting introductions to general, it's not good enough. You should call that the ascension and the choosing of Matthias. How many of you think that's better and he's right? Well, then you disagree with me, don't you? After then memorizing, you know, this thing is introduction, I thought, you know, he's really got a case there. The first part of Acts chapter 1 is this meticulous presentation of Jesus' ascension from the Mount of Olives and, you know, the tremendous promise that one day he'll return just as you have seen him go. This is the great hope of Christianity. So, now that I've got it deeply buried in your psyche, that the first chapter is introduction and choosing a Messiah, so I have to let that go. But if you wanted to substitute ascension, be my guest. As future classes, I'm going to stick to that one. I think he's kind of got a case. What's number two? The establishment of the church and Peter's first sermon. So, I handed these out to everybody using the black or bold there for Peter's first sermon. What is the third chapter? Have you been reading ahead? You already know. Again, there's two things. We are the healing of the lame man, and then this second sermon. So we've been pointing out three in a row, first, second, third sermon. These are foundational sermons. They're profoundly important sermons. Immediately, then, they have two problems internally, church problems, and then they have the first death in the family because of their faith, after which we get a lot of interesting and important historical information before we get down to the start of the first journey. Clearly, there are two major divisions to the book. They are chapters 1 through 12 and then 13 through the end, because the major person, the figurehead person in the first 12 chapters is Peter, and the city that's primarily involved is Jerusalem, and the people that is primarily being emphasized or with whom we're working are the Jews. Then with chapter 13, who's our principal player? Paul. Who's the people he's going to? Gentiles. And it's not really dramatic. It's not quite like Jerusalem is, but if you have to pick a chief city, just because it's the beginning and ending of all of the journeys except the ending of the last one, what's the city? Antioch. There's two Antiochs, so it's Antioch of Syria, okay? Which, for those of you in the Isaiah class, back in the Old Testament times, is the region that's referred to as Aram. We did that just last Wednesday. So in the Old Testament, you're going to see Aram, Aramea, Arameans. It's the same territory that we would call Syria today, that the New Testament would call Syria. Okay, so we'll be working with each one of those. The test eventually will come. Then we went through chapter 2, verses 14 through 36, which you could put the title Jesus is the Christ upon it, but there are four arguments which Peter is making that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. We spent quite a bit of time on each one of these arguments. The way I titled them is, Joel said so, or prophecy said so. We have chapter 2, and never forget also the last chapter of Joel, chapter 3, though only a few verses at the end of chapter 2 are quoted in Peter's sermon. Chapter 2, all of it in chapter 3 really ought to be considered. The miracles is the second argument. They demonstrate that Jesus was approved of God. David in the Psalms has a kind of an elaborate argument. You have to go through a little more thinking, because even though he speaks in the first person, the prophecy is not about him. But finally, the witnesses also were there to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, by virtue ultimately of what? What's the one big last thing? You killed him, but God raised him. So with these four arguments, we are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. You have the proof and the conviction in the people. So let's start with verse 36. Here's the conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God is meeting both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. They get it. It terrifies them. When they hear this in 37, they're pierced to the heart. They're devastated. They're ruined. What are we going to do? We have killed the Lord in Christ. They ask, brethren, what shall we do? And I'll grant, possibly, they're saying, okay, well, what specifically would you have us do to correct this problem? As if they expected an answer to that. But what did I suggest when we were going through that material? In my view, brethren, at least, I would contemplate that they were expressing a lamentation of helplessness and hopelessness and did not think that there was any way out of this or any solution to this. I'm suggesting that when they said, what shall we do, it was an expression of hopelessness, so that enormous surprise will be the result when they hear verse 38. Repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not so much in that class last week, but in previous classes, we spent a tremendous amount of time on the difference between an objective understanding of the Holy Spirit and a subjective understanding of the Holy Spirit, because anytime you have a prepositional phrase that starts with of, and in this case we have gift of the Holy Spirit, you have to ask yourself, every time you see that construction anywhere in Scripture, should it be understood objectively or subjectively? If the phrase should be understood objectively, then the Holy Spirit is the object that is given. The Holy Spirit is the gift. That is the way most people tend to understand that verse. But if it's subjective, and there's only one way any place a prepositional phrase appears in Scripture or in an English novel or anything else you're reading in any language, either it's objective or subjective, and if it's subjective, then the Holy Spirit is the subject that gives the gift. I'm maintaining that contextually, since that's the only way you can know which it is in every language, that the context which follows tells us emphatically, certainly, that this gift of the Holy Spirit should be understood subjectively. The Holy Spirit is not the object given. The Holy Spirit is the giver of the gift. Look at the context. 38. Repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You've got maybe 10,000 people, likely on the southern steps of the Temple Mount. What are they going to want to know? What's the gift? It's not like they've been studying for months. Here it is. What's the gift? First time they hear about it. So, the promise, verse 39, and the gift are the same thing. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the promise. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Now, what have you just learned about this gift? Whatever it is universal. I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you, Ron.
I just said a promise.
It is the promise. But what I'm going for is that it's universal. Everybody gets it. It is not in any way pick and choose. Some get it, some don't. So clue number one, whatever it is, absolutely everybody's going to get it. Those that would maintain, well, it's miraculous gifts, the ability to speak in tongues, your whole Pentecostal movement, is kind of off the table now, because even they'll admit not everybody gets those kinds of things. Then you have more clues. 40, with many other words. Now, stop. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting if you're keeping on something, if you kept on doing something, then what do you know about what went before? It's the same thing. You're still talking about the same thing. He kept on exhorting them, saying what? Be saved from this perverse generation. So, this keeping on of exhortation about the promise, which is the gift that everybody's going to receive, is identified now there at the end of verse 40 as salvation, being saved from this perverse generation. So I think grammatically and contextually, it is necessary that you recognize the only way to understand this is that the Holy Spirit is the subject who gives the gift. The gift is salvation. The context is talking about salvation, not people receiving the Holy Spirit like the apostles did. Okay? Not everybody's going to have tongues of fire over the head speaking tongues. So, with that, then, we concluded last week in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer, and how many is that? How many people? 3,000 from verse 41. Those 3,000 were the ones that did two things. What came first? They received the word. And those that received the word, number two, were baptized. The receivers of the word were baptized, and those receivers of the word in verse 42 were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Which brings us then, you know, to the chart you see before you here, the photograph, I guess. Verses 41 through the end of the chapter is telling us what these brand new Christians look like. These newly minted, fresh off the line, never before seen, these people, this is how you would describe them. So, those who received his word, they're receivers of the word, were baptized. They are baptized receivers of the word, are in verse 42, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. The construction requires that they were continually devoting themselves to all four things that are mentioned. So they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were continually devoting themselves to fellowship. They were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. And they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Who's doing the teaching? It's the apostles. It's the apostles' teaching. Nobody else is doing any teaching. Nobody else, as we studied so thoroughly in the first chapter, was given the promise of power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you in the form that was identified as the sound of a mighty rushing wind, the whole city could hear, tongues of fire, only 12 men who then did what? Spoke in tongues or languages that they had never studied. So, that event is reserved for the apostles. The apostles now preach this gospel. The representative sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 2 proves that Jesus is the Christ. The people that respond to that receive that word, are baptized, and they are a people who understand commitment, consistency, regularity. There are four qualities that they're continually devoted to. Carol, get a hand there.
Yes. One question, and that is because when the Gentiles with Cornelius had the Holy Spirit fall on them the same, they needed to get up and be baptized and for the remission of their sins. Do we assume that the apostles also were baptized on the day of Pentecost?
I hate that question. Leave it to Carol. I thought I had done that one last week. Here she is. But that's what Bible students do, and of course, the teacher, I appreciate it. Brother, that is a question, the baptism of the apostles that drives people crazy. Does the Scripture say anything about the apostles being baptized at this moment after they've been immersed in the Holy Spirit? Is there anything about water said in the apostles' lives in chapter 2? No, there's nothing said about it. Is there anything said about the apostles being baptized in water anywhere else in your New Testament? Now be careful, that's a trick question. They've been through John's baptism. Is there any other immersion that they, you know, that we are told about anywhere else in Scripture? No. So you have to say, well, okay, I don't have any scriptural evidence whatsoever to say or indicate even that they were baptized a second time after they'd been baptized by John. Now let me ask you this question. How many of the 3,000 do you suppose had also been baptized by John? Probably every single one of them. All Jerusalem and Judea had what when we were studying the Gospels about John's baptism? All Jerusalem and Judea had gone out in the wilderness to be baptized by John. There were rare exceptions. You had to have a really hard heart to be one of those Pharisees to have not been, you'd have to reject God's purpose for you. It says in the book of Luke, if you're not baptized by John. So, I can't imagine there were 5 people out of the 3,000 who had not been baptized by John. So all of them are in the same boat the apostles were. They all get baptized. What do we read about the apostles being baptized? You know nothing. So, Carol, I can tell you with absolute certainty that nobody knows. You can't build a doctrine, you can't build an understanding, you know, nothing. Now, I can tell you, though, you know, these two things. Could they have been baptized each by the other before they started baptizing everybody else? They could have. This raises another question, which we'll explore at least for the minute. If you study the gospel, you respond to that gospel in faith. You receive that word. You repent. You're devastated like these people are. You are sorry the way you conducted your life. You are devoting yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll do anything God tells you to do. You repent the way the Bible describes it. Okay? And you are willing, and in fact you do, confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You start telling people you believe that. Romans 10, 9, and 10 requires a verbal confession. You're doing that. But, and these are true stories that happen. I've heard several of them. One of my favorite ones is because Jerry McDonald, the cards that you're all familiar with, one of the first classes I taught when I got here, the Jerry McDonald's card system, as we call it, the plan of salvation, all that, various titles that it goes by, those cards have brought a large number of people to Christ who have never met a Christian. They stumbled across the cards somewhere, the cards were mailed to them by somebody, but they studied the verses that are printed on those cards by themselves. They had no teacher. And so with simply the list of verses that are on those cards, they came to believe in Jesus the Christ and wanted to be baptized, and guess what? My favorite one is a guy who was in prison. Who's there to baptize him, who is a Christian. There's nobody. So what did he do? He climbed down into the industrial washing machine that they use for the prisoners' uniforms, and he baptized himself. Now tell me what verse says that's incorrect. There isn't any. Tell me what verse teaches that you can't be saved unless the person that baptizes you is a faithful Christian. Can you know if they're a faithful Christian? No, you can't. You're not the judge. You don't know whether, you know, they're just the worst hypocrite the world's ever seen. It has your baptism and thereby your salvation got anything to do with the state or condition of the person who's immersed in you? Not that I can see in Scripture anyway. So I often say it, and usually makes people kind of just, you know, blanch. I believe if you could get the devil himself to baptize you, it would be a valid baptism. If you believe the truth, you're responding to the truth with a good heart. Your salvation is not dependent on the baptizer's relationship to God.
But if the argument was that the Holy Spirit fell on the Cornelius and that it was equal, and they had to be baptized after the Holy Spirit fell on them, if it is equal, wouldn't it be equal for the apostles, even though
that's
it's not
the next
equal?
Argument. Okay. However, would anybody in Cornelius' household have been baptized by John? Highly unlikely. All the apostles were baptized by John. Cornelius' household wouldn't think so. So, you know, the event that transpires upon them is the same, but the condition of the guys is different. These are Jews, those are Gentiles already. You know, we've got that difference. So let me finish the one thought. What I'm trying to say is, it doesn't depend on the person. So, if an unbaptized Peter baptizes John, is it a valid baptism? And then can John, who has now been baptized, turn around and baptize Peter? Okay. Yeah, so, but these are imponderables. You know, I don't know. The other side of the argument, I'll just say, you know, is that a comparison is made, and I like this, just philosophically, I guess it's an enjoyable thing to think about. How did Adam and Eve come into existence? Physical creation. Physically, how did they come into being? Were they born? Either one of them born. Everybody after they were created or constituted as the first human beings, everybody after them physically is born, and nobody has ever come into being otherwise, but not the first two. Okay? And so people will make the argument, the apostles, like Adam and Eve, are created or constituted as the first Christians. And then everybody after that comes to Christ, how? Through their teaching and case of the kingdom, and thereby are required to be born again, as stipulated in Scripture, which requires a physical baptism. So, Carol, which of those arguments is right?
Like the last one.
We don't know. Okay, like the last one. So I can't answer the question. Ultimately, though, when you get all done with wrestling in your mind, you know, and then trying to sort this all out, if God wanted us to know, then what? He would have told us. And if we were in that condition, then we'd need to know. Is there any one of us that can claim, you know, I'm like an apostle? No. And so all of us are subject to what? The apostles' teaching. So whatever God did with the apostles, does it matter to us? Doesn't matter. So I'd be curious, you may not like to know, one of those things you're going to ask, you know, but I can't ask the question. I just don't know. So I can see both sides. Okay? So, the purpose of this class is to leave you in ignorance on all those questions in which God did what? Left us in ignorance. See, you know, I can't tell you. By the way, you know, my name's up on various websites. I get questions all the time. And so some stranger wrote me this week and asked me the question, do angels have souls? He says, now my friend says that angels have souls, and so apparently we're having this big discussion. So the question is, do angels have souls, or do they only have or are spirits? What's the answer to that? The answer is Deuteronomy 29:29. Now, you better know this, because I invoke this constantly. This is the preacher's last resort, and I need it a lot. What does Deuteronomy 29:29 say?
The secret things
belong to God, but the things that are revealed to us, and by the way, to our children, like the promise to you and to your children. Has God revealed the constitutional nature of angels? No. So I quoted Deuteronomy 29 and told her we're just going to have to be satisfied with that. Were the apostles baptized? That is the thing that belongs to God. Were they baptized by John? Yes. Were they baptized again? Only Sherry knows.
No, who baptized John the Baptist?
Pardon me?
Who baptized John the Baptist?
Who baptized John? Now I want the two of you to sit together, okay, and in another room. Okay. So like, I've got no answers for those things. I wish I knew, and one day I think we will. But for now, Deuteronomy 29. By the way, what is the most basic inherent nature of faith? That it involves things you cannot see, know, understand, comprehend, figure out. But still, when you're in that condition, then what? You trust God. So I don't know a lot of things, and it's only at the point of my not knowing that my faith actually begins. I now have to leave that, in God's hands. Okay, so really, I don't resent or regret the discussion either, because it's an important one. The letter that I wrote back, I had to edit it quite a few times, that I really wanted to make the point to her, focus your attention on the things that God did say. That's where we're going to spend our time. Okay, so what we're doing is going through this description here in verse 41 to the end of the chapter. We have the four premier things that everybody remembers from verse 42. So they're constantly devoted to these things. But in 43, the list continues, and don't forget that. The whole rest of this chapter is just a description of what the first Christians look like. The church has been established. Who are these people that are it? So in 43, everyone kept feeling. So again, there's that continuity, a sense of awe. In the beginning, it was just truly awesome, an awfully overworked word in our language, but they were awe-stricken and stayed that way. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the 120. Where's the rebellion? Does it say 120? No. Oh, what's it say? Who are the only speakers? The apostles. Who are the only teachers? The apostles. Who are the only miracle workers? The apostles. And back in verse 32, by the way, who are the only witnesses? The apostles. So, in verse 43, it kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. There isn't anybody else working wonders and signs. But all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Now, please note that they were together and they had all things in common before verse 45. Whatever verse 45 is telling you, they were already together, they already had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Does the scripture teach that every Christian sold everything they owned and put it into some communal distribution so that everybody on the last nickel had exactly the same thing and nowhere to live? Is that what we read about? Obviously not, because right after this we're going to read about house after house. So it wasn't everybody selling their property. It wasn't everybody selling their possessions. What is the qualifier in verse 45 that is a preeminent importance to us? They were sharing them with all what? As anyone might have need. The New American answer was might. As anyone might have need. Did the people who did not have a need get a nickel? No. Who are the only people who were getting anything? The ones that had need. And was it only the people who had nothing that sold everything they had? No. The people that had a lot sold when there was a need, and only so far as there was a need, and once the need was met, then what? No more sales. This will be confirmed in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Not going to get into any of that today, but suffice it to say that in this description of these newly minted Christians, they were absolutely not communists. You might could argue they were socialists, and I'd be okay with that, insofar as you understand they were also still property owners. So there was private property ownership, there was sale of what you could afford so that you could help those who had little or nothing, but there was not a universal requirement for communism. Now, I met a guy one time years and years ago, and I really did. I mean, I just loved the guy. He had tremendous talent, good Bible knowledge mostly, great speaker, studying to be a preacher and all of that. And then he stumbled on this verse. Sold everything he had. Took the money, and then with it, he built the foundation and the wood floor platform on his property. Upon which, he bought a very large surplus army tent and moved his wife and five kids into that. Was he still a property owner? Yeah. Well, did he still have shelter? Yeah. Was the wife still happy?
No.
No. That's the life I was in. You know? And ultimately, the guy fell away and just, you know, had all kinds of problems. But he, you know, he stumbled over this. He was making this good faith attempt, and good for him, I guess. But he still wasn't getting it at all, was he? The passage is not teaching that you cannot have a really nice two-story home with a view in North Bend, Washington. That's what he sold to go to the tent in the woods. So you'll find this a lot, brethren. We understand, you know, that's just not the case. And in either the rest of Acts or the epistles, we're going to sell as we need. We're going to cover needs as we need, and when they're met, that's, you know, going to be the end of that. Nothing in the world is owning private property. 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Well, how could they do that? Because they just sold them all, didn't they? Breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So they were just the people that were really knit together in heart. Remember that when we get to Colossians in a few minutes. And then praising God, having favor with all the people in the beginning, but how long would that last? Not very. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being what? Saved. From what at the end of verse 40? This perverse generation, to be specific in verse 40, and that being saved is both the promise and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's what they received, and it brought them joy, and it brought them service, and it brought them camaraderie in fellowship, and it made them the very first Christians. That's the description from 41 to 47. Now in chapter 3, Peter and John were going up, another one of those continuing verses, to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, 3 p.m. Certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." He began to give them his attention. And by the way, this indicates, I think, that, you know, it's certain. You know, they're at a main entrance. There'd be a lot of people. This is why he put himself there. And he's distracted. He's just hunting for all, out of all these people, who will give me money. And so when Peter and John demand that he look at them, that's because he's distracted apparently by a significant crowd. He began to give them his attention in verse 5, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold. Now, I don't know how fast Peter said that. He just said, I do not possess silver and gold, but, or he could have said, I do not possess silver or gold. And at that point, if you go a little more slowly like that, what happens in this guy's heart and head? Well, then what do you want my attention for? Why should I pay attention? You know, you're killing my job here. I do not possess silver and gold. That can and is the only thing that he could want. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened, and with a leap he stood upright, began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Did this man have any inkling of who these two guys were? He didn't know them. Was he asking for a miraculous healing? No, which is why Peter had to tell him, I have any silver and gold. That's what you're wanting. I don't have any. What I do have is this miraculous ability in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Now you've just learned there's a lot of people that take a note filled with wonder and amazement. So they heard this statement, I don't have any silver and gold. I give you nothing physically. I'm not here to solve your physical problem. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Now does that solve this physical problem? Yeah, but not in the sense he wanted. So the guy leaps up. Why? Oh, that's right. You're the apostle. Well, now walk. Here, both have creature when you get up. Did he get up at all? Be careful. Did he get up at all? He didn't get up at all. What does Peter have to do? What is he thinking when he hears, I have silver and gold? In the name of Jesus the Nazarene, what? Now what would you do? Cut off all my hair to go, to Israel. Silver and gold I have none, but have hair! What would I expect? Flowing locks? Am I yawning? You don't expect anything like that. So when he says walk, well, the last thing on the planet he could possibly have wanted. That is profoundly important in the next few verses. Now, let me just say one thing. Carol, don't you dare ask a question. We do not know what the beautiful gate is. The beautiful gate comes up twice. You know how fond I am of all things Israel, and especially the temple. And we have no idea what the beautiful gate was. I don't know. Number of ideas have been suggested, but all we know is it was a crowded gate. It was a main entrance gate. More on that, in a minute, kind of. So let me summarize the first 10 verses here of the third chapter. This man is well known, and his infirmity is well documented. Everybody there knows who this guy is, because whenever you go through the beautiful gate, who's sitting there begging for a healing? No, who's there begging for silver and gold, money? So this guy's no stranger to anybody. Christianity is not about money. In the name of Jesus, please do read the article that I compiled for the bulletin this morning. Not one word there that's mine, but read what's there. There is an instantaneous and absolutely complete healing. In public, without any emotional buildup. No preaching, no music, no chorus. Just boom. Oops, went too far. Okay? So, in every particular, what is all of this not like? Yeah, what people claim today are miracles. So, everybody knows who the guy is. Or anybody can have a question. It can't be fake. And then, just a moment on this, brethren. It has become really popular in the denominational world, and finding brethren getting caught up in this now. Is the way to lead people to Christ to dig a well for them in Africa somewhere? And then they'll just see how nice you are and they'll want to know about the Lord? What would that be? Silver and gold, I have some. Let me build you a well. Let me get you a water purification system. Let me build you tiny houses. Let me give you all this physical stuff. And then if I give you all that stuff, then I'm hoping you'll want to know what church I belong to. Okay? Now, brethren, I've been watching this for an awful lot of years in the denominational churches and among our own brethren. Does that work? Never. Never. In the first place, the people that you're working with, if they respond at all, what are you wondering? What are they in it for? Because I'm now really confused about with the silver and the gold. Be really careful with all of that. We're not in a bait and switch. We're not here to solve your physical problems. What is Christianity about? Physicality or spirituality? Spirituality. Was there a physical miracle? Sure. Have miracles ceased? Be here tonight, stuck in a five-part series. We'll find out what miracles are for. But when we get done, tonight is the one on purpose. Were miracles ever for the purpose of solving a physical problem? No. Did most miracles solve physical problems? Yeah. But was that the purpose? No. What's the purpose? Even as we see right here. Now, did this man have any faith that he was going to be healed? Absolutely none. No faith. No expectation. Read now to the end of the chapter. In verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Though when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, to which we are witnesses." Keep promising, we're going to get that full list, but every time you find the word witness so far, three times already, it's always an apostle. On the basis of what in his name? Is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now let's stop right there in verse 16. Whose faith? The apostle's faith. On the basis of faith in his name. Did the man have faith in his name? Was the man asking in the name of Jesus to be healed? Lasting on his mind. And then a second time in that 16th verse, in the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Whose faith? Peter's, John's, but not the man's. And now, brethren, I know you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that this Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Now, brethren, every word of that apparently took place in Solomon's portico, which is actually been on this side, that the view that of God is of the identical same structure that was on both sides. So,
you're looking at the website, it was on the east side. It was just this huge colonnaded area covered,
and we are told by Josephus, an eyewitness, this in the Wars of the Jews. Quote, all the cloisters were double, and the pillars to them belonging were 43 feet, I translated, in height, and supported the cloisters. These pillars were one entire stone each. That stone was white marble. The roofs were adorned with cedar, curiously graven. The natural magnificence and excellent polish and the harmony of the joints in these clusters afforded a prospect that was very remarkable. In this structure, something very similar to it, as the model at the Israel Museum, you know, this has been established. Now, this is where I want to stop today, it was at verse 18. It's almost like an introduction, the first thing that he says. But the first thing that he says up to verse 18 is only this. Whose faith healed the man? The apostle's faith in Jesus healed the man. Are we giving you anything other than a healing? Nothing else. But we're giving you that healing to produce, brethren, what was in the apostles. What was in the apostles? Faith in Jesus' name. So, these verses 11 through 18 is just this excoriating indictment of how all the people that are watching this happen, you know, have failed their God. So next week, we'll come back and we'll look at verses 11 and 18 again. Now you've got the foundation of it. We'll go back, we'll look at that sermon there in Solomon's portico, as it was called. Anybody have a question except Carol or Sherry? Okay, class is missed.